So we have been, 5 weeks, 6 weeks, looking at this word the Lord gave me about us being in a Gilgal moment. And as I kept digging through this understanding of Gilgal throughout the entire Old Testament, it just kept unfolding and unfolding and unfolding. And just to give us a brief overview, remember one of the first things we found out about Gilgal, it wasn't necessarily a city or a region like when you think of Judea, but it was actually a sacred place of worship where they would gather. And we now have the evidence of these Gilgals, at least five known right now, throughout the Jordan River Valley, where was the first place that the Israelites went across the Jordan into that valley. And so they have So when you look from satellites and throughout the region, there are these stone-shaped things. They have a tower and they have an altar. And this is like a path of stones. And the stones would be on each side. What's that? It's fine. These are all stones that's here. And this is a path that they would have walked around in. And so we'll do this as an altar. So they found five of these, and they're in the shape of the right foot or right sandal. And what's interesting is that if we remember, what did God promise Moses and Joshua? Every place that your foot treads, I will make your possession. So a Gilgal is that place of ownership. Gilgal is that mark of God's promise of redemption. Gilgal is beyond a place where they go and sit. Gilgal is a place of revelation. Gilgal is a place of transformation. Gilgal is the place where God rolls away the reproach of Egypt. Gilgal is the place that Joshua brings Israel in. Gilgal is the place where God says that before they proceed, they need to be circumcised again because the generation before was on the move. They had to stay moving in the desert for those 40 years. And I'm sure the gentleman can attest that if there is a circumcision of adults, they're going to need more than a day of rest. And these were men all the way into their 60s, down till they were, I think, 8 or 12 years old, that Joshua would have had to circumcise with sharp flint knives. And we discussed how this circumcision, the mark of the old covenant, the prophet Ezekiel and the prophet Jeremiah tell us that the mark of the new covenant is that our hearts will be circumcised. Now, Jesus is called the rock of our salvation. So when we think of Israel entering Gilgal, the first thing we understand is that before they can enact Passover, there has to be a circumcision. And so in the same way that there would have been a circumcision of males at Gilgal, when we are in our spiritual Gilgal, the rock of our salvation circumcises our hearts. This is where he's peeling back those things that have grown over. Now, we haven't lost our salvation. God's not disappointed. It's none of that. It's just there are moments that you have to come to in a place of rest and examine what things you've picked up in your soul, in your heart, in your mind. What things have attached because of hurt or woundings or anger, disappointment, or rejection, or abandonment, because life happens, even as a believer. See, the difference is that what believers must do is shift from thinking that life happens to us to understand that life is happening for us. And instead of getting upset that why did God let this happen, we have to ask ourselves, God, because this is happening, what do I gain more of you through? How do I learn more about myself through? That our mindset must change to become an emergent thinker, to become right thinkers, to become people who are constantly thinking about how heaven earns equity through our struggles instead of us trying to turn those things into iniquity, like anger and hatred and rejection and abandonment and all of those things. Because what heaven will do is allow all things to work together for good to those who love him, right? And so when I'm saying build equity, I mean that everything that comes, not that God sends them, but everything that comes can become a place of victory. And every place of victory is an advancement for his kingdom. Because every time we overcome hate with love, every time we overcome our impatience with grace, every time we overcome our anger with love, anytime we overcome the trials and struggles of this world, even if we are suffering in the midst of them, the overcoming is victory. It produces the kingdom in us. It produces the kingdom around us. And so God gets victory in it. So that's what I mean by equity in the kingdom, or we can allow it to become iniquity, because that's really what happens. When things don't go our way, or we don't like what someone's done, or we don't like what someone says, then we respond out of that nature that has been ruled by the knowledge of good and evil and decide that's evil, and so you get to be repaid evil for evil. Where in the kingdom, what comes forward is that you may deserve that according to your works, but because God functions by grace, I'm going to release grace to you and let you go your way. That's eating of the tree of life. So for us, we're in this Gilgal moment. I believe I know I am personally. I believe we are corporately, but I believe the body of Christ is corporately, but I also believe the nations are. I believe that this pandemic has brought people, whether no matter what your thoughts are on it, about vaccines, about masks, none of that's important. What is important from, if you want to take a global perspective in the kingdom, you look at the fact that humanity together has walked through something every single one of us, from the richest to the poorest, can experience. African, Latino, Caucasian, no matter where your background is, this thing affects you. Whether you work at a McDonald's or you work at a Fortune 500 company as a CEO, this thing affects you. Every single one of us across the nations, our food prices are affected, our gas prices are affected, our services are affected. Humanity altogether has suffered and struggled under this same thing. For the first time in 100 years, when the Spanish flu ripped through the world, will we hear what the Spirit is saying? What you've been doing isn't working, friends. That's what I feel like the Spirit is saying. He's saying it to the world. He's saying it to the churches. He's saying it to us. There's a better way. There's a better way. And so we now stand in this place of Gilgal, this place of being circumcised in our heart. How do I see God? How do I see humanity? How do I see my role in the church? How do I see my role as part of the church? What is the role of the body of Christ in the midst of a world that has been hit in such a way? How do we as the body stand present among our friends, our peers, as you watch 30-year-olds die from a disease? How do you stand with families as they're losing spouses and fathers? How do you and mothers and grandparents, how do you stand in the midst and be loved? These are the things we're supposed to be asking. Not arguing over if Biden took the right choice, if you should or shouldn't wear a mask. The questions that we should be asking are, how do I be Jesus in the midst? But we don't normally do that. Our first thing is to run to my right to be right. But we're in the midst of this Gilgal moment where the Father is saying, let's circumcise all this stuff from your heart. let's deal with how you understand the covenant, because you're only in the new. You're not living out of the old. You're not living out of those covenants before that had to do with anything other than love, because in my new covenant, in the new reality, the only covenant that is in existence today, the everlasting covenant between the Father and the Son that we have been placed in the middle of, is simply this: love God and love one another. So the question isn't, is my party right? Is my vote right? Is my president right? The question is, do I love God and am I loving my neighbor? That's the kingdom. That's the kingdom. The other stuff you can care about, but it's secondary. Because if what you think about your president or your nation or your economy or your pocketbook comes before how you love your neighbor, you're no longer of the kingdom. You're thinking like this world. So the Father has us in this Gilgal moment where we're at this paradox of knowing that there is something great and there's a victory and there's all these things that is ours to possess. And yet we're at this paradox of feeling almost stuck. Everyone I know that are church leaders throughout the nation and the nations. And I mean, I have spoken to an apostle in South Africa. I have spoken to an apostle in England. I am speaking to an apostle in the Bahamas, speaking to one that's down in South America. I am speaking to various apostles across the nations into Canada. And can I tell you what these and pastors and teachers, and you know what they all say? We know what we're doing isn't working, but we don't know what's next. We don't know what we're supposed to do. Are we supposed to shut our churches down and sell them? Are we supposed to give up the rent and just meet in homes again? Are we supposed, like, everyone is asking these questions. And for me, what I have come to is that we're in a place of repose. We're in the place of waiting. We're in the place of allowing God to do what he's been trying to do for years, and that's to bring us to a place where we will allow him to circumcise our heart and lay again the foundations of our faith. What I mean by that is that when you look at Gilgal, what happens is God tells Joshua to bring them over, and then the first thing you're going to do is you're going to get memorial stones, and you're going to put up those 12 stones of remembrance. So it's a picture of, for us, we've got to go back to go forward, number one. So what we have to do is go back to what the ancient beliefs were, not the hearsay from pulpits, not the what was been passed down from generation to generation of religion. No, we've got to go back to what did Jesus teach and what did the apostles teach and what did their disciples teach, not what paganism and Greek culture and Pluto and Augustine and all of them dumped into our faith. But what was the way? The way. Because that's what we were. We weren't Christians. Christians was a despicable word that was used. It was a slam in that culture that put it on them. They owned it, and we love it today because it just means Christ followers. But to them, it meant you followed a loser because that Christ was dead. According to the Roman world, to the Greek world, this one that they named them after, these little Christs, these little Christ followers, you're following a criminal. You're following a loser. You're following, you know, we're in our hearts, we're following a king, but they're looking at it and thinking, okay, little Christians. Right? We glorify the cross now. We wear it around our neck. We pin it on our walls. We put it in our paintings. We put stickers on our car. But can you imagine if somebody all of a sudden created images of the electric chair or the noose and stuck them to the wall and pinned them on their car? In our culture, that would be horrendous. Well, you have to remember the cross was a torture device. It was a death penalty. So these people of the cross, they offended the people of their day. And so they were called the way. They were called the way. And this way, they made this way through persecution of the Jews, through persecution of the Roman nations, a persecution of other pagans. Paul said that he was beaten, he was boiled, he was shipwrecked, he was snake bitten, he was burned. Paul went through it all, but it never stopped the advancement of this gospel. Somebody tells us one thing we don't want to hear, we throw our arms up, give up, quit, walk out of churches. No, seriously. This is where we are. Can you imagine if Paul had gotten offended? Can you imagine if Paul had just said it's not worth the struggle? Can you imagine if Paul had walked away from Corinth? Those of you who have been walking with Corinth, can you imagine? Can you imagine if John, which I can't see John ever being offendable, but I love him a little too much probably. But can you imagine John the Beloved being offended at Jesus? Can you imagine if all of those 12 had kept walking away when times got tough? So here we are in Gilgal. And these are all the things that I as a leader, I as a mother, I as a grandmother, I as a friend, I as a daughter, I as a wife, I as a pastor, as an apostle, all these questions that I'm constantly in this place of wondering about, where are we going, God? And he just keeps saying, be still and know. Be still and know that I am God. I don't know what he's fashioning. I don't know what he's recreating. I just know that right now, the place of process is allowing my heart to be circumcised, which is why we as a body are going through emotionally healthy spirituality. If you really do the work in that book, it's going to cut. It is going to cut you. It is going to peel back facades that you've been comfortable with for decades. It's going to peel off the calluses of your heart. It is going to shine light on the skeletons in the closet that's behind the staircase, covered with boxes that you don't want anybody to see. If you allow it, so God is circumcising our heart. And then it's like this picture of the foundation stones being laid, which I know that he kind of started that, because all last year what we did was we walked with God from Genesis to Revelation pretty much. As we began to examine God's covenantal journey with humanity, God's covenantal journey with man out of the darkness into the brilliant light of Jesus, God pulling himself out of humanity's darkened understanding, and finally illuminating who he really is through the nature and love of Christ. That again, religion has clouded and covered up. That we have held behind, that we have hidden behind a veil of our own reasoning and our own understanding. But in the midst, God is pulling back the layer. He's pulling back patriarchy. He's pulling back nationalism. He's pulling back patriotism. He's pulling back racism. He's pulling back the isms that are in our hearts. Every place of division, every place that we are not knit together with him, the word of the Lord is coming. Jesus, who is the word, the living word, he is the stone knife, so to speak, whose word pierces and gently pulls back to reveal more and more of who we authentically are. And then when Passover is reenacted, that's the picture of the foundation stones being laid. That going back and doing those first things. And for me, it's been going back to my mystical roots, because everything I knew about Jesus and experience with Jesus had nothing to do with any religion or anything that was taught. My first experience with Jesus was as a kid, where he just shows up in the middle of a very dark time. And another moment with Jesus, I'm in a rehab on my knees saying, if you come and take this, if you're real and you come and take this from me, I will serve you the rest of my life. And in that moment, the warmth of his presence and his love just washes over me and completely cleanses me emotionally, physically, and spiritually of this addiction to crack cocaine. My experiences with Jesus did not come through the book. All of my experiences through Jesus came through relationship and desperation. And so what I had done was I had left behind this mystical route, because suddenly I would know things I wasn't supposed to know. I'd be in churches that did not have the Holy Spirit or the gifts of the Spirit, and I would know things I didn't know. Because here's the other thing, I got baptized in the Spirit without anybody praying for me. All I did was go under the water of baptism. I came up out of baptism praying in tongues and shaking all over. I was pregnant with my second daughter, Rachel, and I think she was born in May, and I was baptized in February of that same year, 1994. And when I came up out of the waters, and so, you know, the pastor told me, he said, I think it's just, you're just cold, Michelle. That's why I was shaking all over and da 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 da, because I was cold. But I knew that I was never the same after that, because I would just suddenly wake up from a dream and know about an elders meeting that shouldn't be happening. I would suddenly know about some things that were going on in the church, and I would go to him, and he wouldn't know what to do. Many years later, before he left the area, he sat me down and apologized for not understanding me and not knowing how to pastor me. It was a healing moment, because I was doing a homeschool co-op in his school, in his church, after I had left many years later. But what I'm saying is that I had to go back, and so I've been back to this mystical place. It's what inspired, again, the contemplative prayer, because that was the only kind of prayer I knew. I didn't know what intercessory prayer was until I was taught by a lady from Cape Verde. For me, it wasn't even about asking God for anything, because I had this very strange idea that you don't really ask him for anything. My prayer most of the time in my first 4 or 5 years was simply, I want to know you. I just want to know you. I just want to understand you. I want to see you. I want to be like you. Those were my prayers. And so here I am now, 51, going back and doing the same things I was doing at 20 and 21. And coming more and more alive. But now I have 30 years of experience. I have 20 years of theological study that makes sense. I now have covenant revelation. And so going back to those first works, guys, if you go back to those things and you revisit those places, now you have the experience to understand in things that are happening that you didn't before. And they become an entirely different reality for you. And then it's that reestablishing the foundation stones. What are the foundation stones? Jesus is the rock of our salvation. And upon the declaration of Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the foundation of everything. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Of the living God. Everything must be built upon that. Does this look like Jesus? No, then throw it away. Does this sound like Jesus? No, throw it away. Is this freedom? Nope, doesn't look like freedom to me. Throw it away. Is this bondage? Yep, well, it don't belong here. Is this control? Yep, it doesn't belong in Christ. But see, when we these things show up, we can't just throw them aside. We got to ask ourselves why. Why is control showing up? Why is fear showing up? Why are these things showing up? Because we won't build anymore. If the brick that comes up for us to build is fear and we throw it away, what do we be given if we don't deal with the fear? So we have that foundation of faith, and then we are taught that nothing else is required but this: love God and love one another. That's what the foundation gets built on, love. The love of God and the love of one another, the love of all of humanity. Then what is that? Well, then what comes after that? Well, what should come is the fruit of the Spirit. So we begin to build with righteousness and peace and gentleness and kindness, selflessness. We build that way. See, we've been trying to build with bricks and mortar. We've been trying to build with platforms and visions. We have been trying to build the kingdom with our own strength, with our own talents, with our own abilities, not understanding that what we build from is love for God and love for one another that produces the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is what people come to eat of. That's how you sun the kingdom. The kingdom isn't built through step-by-step process. The kingdom isn't built by negotiation. The kingdom isn't built by my strength. It's not built by your strength. It is built upon the strength of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus Christ. The kingdom is built upon the reality that the Father has reconciled the entire world to himself. in Christ Jesus upon the cross, and that our job is now to just let everybody know God loves you and this gospel is true and it's real and it's alive. And if you will come and see how good my Father is, because we have built with righteousness, peace, and joy, and we have built on not selfishness but selflessness, and we have built on patience and peace and kindness and goodness and love, because then when they come, that's what they want to eat of. Not our power, not our control, not our do's, not our don'ts. See, the Holy Spirit that lives in us wants to reside in them, and we can let him do the work that he's good at, which is transformation. And so we are laying again these foundations. We're coming back to Passover. We're bringing the Eucharist back to the center of worship, not just a side thought. We're bringing the communion back to the center of worship. We're bringing Christ back to the center of worship. Did you notice that these songs are all about exalting him, not us? Not exalting our pain? Not exalting our hurt? Right? Not exalting the trials of this world, but causing us to fix our heart on the one who is the help. The one who, the causing us to set our eyes on where our help comes from. To set our eyes on the things that are above and not beneath. Because see, I can't overcome by being like this world. I have got to be overcome because I become like the one. And what I look upon, what I behold, I become like. So if I'm always looking at pain and I'm always looking at sorrow and always the struggle, guess what I'm going to be? But when I look at the victor who emptied the grave, right, who called me into life, when I look at the one, right, who has ascended into the heavenly places, when I look at the one who has already raised me up from the dead, when I look at the one who brought me out of the grave, when I look at the one who said, look back at that empty grave, that's not you anymore. When I behold that one, nothing in this life can hold me back. Come on now. And so that's why sometimes with worship songs, they may not be our flavor, they may not be our taste, but there is a liturgy, as Dustin said, that word's been in my heart. There is a liturgy that comes forth in the words that you are learning a theology you didn't even know. Because songs, guess what? Why do we teach children A, B, C, D, E, F, G? Because we know a song will teach them better. And quicker. That's how they remember. So there are doctrines in our head that we've gotten from really bad songs. Beliefs about God that we got from really bad songs. Poor theology in some of these songs. And they actually stick more than what I teach you, because I'm not going to sing the whole sermon and you're lucky that I'm not singing a whole sermon. So my point being, these things are all being unearthed right now. If we will hear what the Spirit is saying. We've actually been in this Gilgal moment for almost a year and a half. 2 years. I missed it. I let fear and not knowing what to do guide. The thoughts of others, the minds of others, the impressions of others, the opinions of others to make me wonder, are we going to stay? Are we going to move on? Is the church collapsing? Is there not just mine? I'm talking about in general. All of these kinds of things that were going on, and I got caught up in all of that stuff. Well, we could have been in a whole year before healing. A whole year of transitioning and understanding. Now, the good news is, without me knowing what he was doing, he put the right thing in my heart and I heard, I believe, in laying again the foundations of covenant and getting us to see God from an entirely different view than we've ever seen him before, to come into the reality of that God is not the angry judge in the corner of the universe who has dissed us, waiting for everything to finally fall apart so he can come sweep up the ashes and start over again in heaven and earth. That's not who he is. And we've learned that, and then scripture proved it. And then the covenants proved it, and his relationships with people proved it. And then Jesus was the exclamation point. because this is who he's like. So we have been in the middle of it. And our hearts have been circumcised. We're laying the foundation. And we're in the process of healing. Why? Because there's giants that need to come down. They're giants. See, when we want to talk about Joshua, when we talk about the transition, we tend to talk about the promises and entering the promised land and all of those things. But there are giants in the land. It was these giants that sent Israel wandering for 40 years. This is what caused them to forfeit the promise of God to go and drive them out before they even stepped. But their fear of the giant caused them to withdraw. And now instead of God going before them and driving the people out, they would have to drive them out. So guys, you and I, when we look at Deuteronomy chapter 13, now we're in the Joshua age, but Deuteronomy 13 gives us the insight of what's going on in Canaan when Joshua steps over and enters the place of transformation. It talks about, it's actually Deuteronomy 13, 25 to 14, 10. And I'm not going to read all of that, but this is where they decide they don't know if they can possess this land because the sons of Anak are there. The giants are in the land. There are giants they're going to have to face. Yep, the land is great. Flowing milk and honey. Look at the grapes we've got. Four of them brothers had to carry it across. But man, there's still giants in the land. And see, a lot of times we are more comfortable with the demon we know than the one we don't know. So it's easier to give in to my fear than to face the demon of the giants that's over there. Because I'm used to living in fear. I'm used to being a slave. Think mindset here in Deuteronomy. Remember, God leads them out, destroys their enemy, parts the sea. They're traveling, no water. Man, send me back to Egypt. I just want to go back, and I'd rather be a slave there than die in this wilderness. Not understanding they were dead the entire time anyway. They were not alive. They were not free. They had nothing of their own except food, water, and labor. That's not life. That's existence. God was offering them freedom and relationship, togetherness, a new nation to be formed like no other nation that had ever existed before. But it's too hard. I want to go back to Egypt. See, that's what we do. We hit a wall and we just go back to the old way. Hey, Michelle, these are the goals this week. Third day. Man, this is getting too hard. Let me make this cake so I can feel better. That's what we do. We go back to Egypt. It manifests in lots of ways. But anything that God sets us on a course to be free from and we give in and go back to is the same as going back to Egypt. It's not just sin. It's mindsets. It's wrong thought patterns. It's wrong belief systems. It's all of those things. It's still a going back to Egypt, but you got to circumcise our heart. Okay, God, what is in there that keeps me believing it is better to be bound in Egypt than to be free in the promise? What? So we have to circumcise the heart. Now lay the new truth, lay the foundation again. What is the truth? We're in this constant place of rebuilding and recreating. That's why Gilgal becomes the center, the headquarters, the place in which the victory of Joshua is released. They keep coming back to there. They leave the women and the children at Gilgal, and they go and they fight, and then they come back. There is a place that you have to come for rest, and the place of strategy, and the place of rebuilding and replenishing and refurbishing so that you can keep going out. And so for us, what we're learning is that has to happen in the inner sanctuary. And that means you got to go in. And you got to look at the emotional stuff. And you got to look at the spiritual stuff. And you got to look at the mental stuff that you're struggling with. And begin to peel those things off and back and be healed. Because the next victory demands it. Because if you're not careful, you'll make a covenant with Achan and become comfortable with something that will eventually kill you and come after your generations. with the Amalekites. And so for us, it's like, remember, we're dealing with a prophetic picture, but also the true realities. And so as they stand there, they get turned back, and they mention, in this passage, it mentions the Amalekites. We went over this a few years ago about the giants in the land that we needed to face and uproot and pull out of our lives. But I want us to revisit them because we have to know why we're in this transition place. Because to possess all the promises of God, these things have to be uprooted. These things have to come down. The more we uproot them, the more of the promises we possess. The same way, the more Joshua and the Israelites uprooted the sons of Achan, the more they possessed and the freer they were. And so in verse 29, we have to ask ourselves, what are the giants that are over there that we could be facing? On the other side, the promise, the place from here to there, from now to the next, from this place of what was to what is to be, what is it that has to be dealt with so that I can enter that place? And so one of the first things that we encounter is the Amalekites. The Amalekites are warlike. They were the perpetual enemy of Israel. It was generational warfare. When Israel faced the Amalekites, you will remember this is when Moses lifted his arms when they were winning. But then anytime they went down, Israel began to lose. See, these are the things in our life that could be generational. But when we come down off of guard from them, they begin to take over again. These are the things you've got to stay up. You've got to be guarded. You've got to be undergirded. You've got to have others standing with you to overthrow and to outcast. This is a spiritual warfare that comes to wear down. It's a warfare that comes to move us from the posture of prayer and intercession to passivity and weakness. In Exodus 17, the Amalekites revealed their cruel and cowardly nature when they attacked the stragglers, those at the back of the line, the weak and the hurting and the old, and slaughtered the weak when no one was near to help them. So my question is, are there generational things that you need to face down and defeat? Not just diseases, but they could be, but mindsets, beliefs, thoughts. As my mother was, so am I. As my grandmother was, so was she. What are the things that are coming down that need to be faced off and defeated? It works the same way with your families. It's not even, and even culturally. Not just even in a family group, what does our culture tell us? What have we been taught by our entire culture that has been passed down? What has the culture of the church taught you that is a stronghold of the enemy? I was part of a church culture that taught me that until we had the right president or the right Congress or the right Supreme Court, that America would never be a Christian nation again until I learned the truth. Until I unraveled patriotism, until I unraveled nationalism in my heart. That's a sure way to get rejected too, just so you know. What is it in your life that comes and attacks when you're weak? What are the things that get stirred up again when you find yourself in a weakened place where you're tired and struggling and straggling? What are those things that just sneak up and take advantage of your weakness? What are the things that you feel like are constantly wearing you down? In verse 29, we hear about the Hittites. The Hittites means sons of terror. This is one of the biggest enemies of the church, biggest enemy of believers, fear. Fear. This is about fear. Fear and discouragement. Fear is what perfect love comes to cast out, but guess what else casts out perfect love? Fear. Fear will drive love out of you. You know you should love your neighbor, but if I fear a people group, if I fear being around this, I fear being around that, even though I know I should love my neighbor, in because of my fear, I will love myself first and move away from what I'm called to do. Those are giants we must face down. Belief systems that we hold. Because of fear, I may not cross the chicken line with people. Fear will cause us to draw back when what we've been emboldened with is love to drive us forward. So my question is, what fears do you have? I'm not just meaning phobias like of spiders or heights. I mean, do you fear success? Do you fear change? Do you fear change? That's a big one for people. What about fear of failure, a fear of rejection? Wait, well, we can't go out and minister because what if the people reject us? What if we're not received? What if, what if, what if? Well, I'm afraid to have unbelieving friends because what if I drink with them or I smoke pot with them? What if I fall into that? What if you just began to believe that the Christ in you is greater than all of that stuff? What if? What if you believe that perfect love casts out all that fear? What if you believe that perfect love won't let you go there? What if you could believe that perfect love is going to keep you? What if? Perfect love casts out fear. Love cannot coexist with fear. Fear is not something that's going to build the kingdom. It will always tear it away. We need more love in every area of fear. If there's a place of fear, where is the love that's needed? What's the love that's needed? We talk about anger. What's under anger? It's fear. Most people's anger manifests in fear because they fear being vulnerable. They fear being seen. They fear someone thinking they're stupid. They fear somebody thinking they know better. They fear looking unworthy. They fear anger comes up first because of that. Frustration manifests as fear. Why? Because fear feels like a powerful emotion. All those other ones, they feel disempowering and they don't feel good. So we don't like to feel them. So anger comes forth, takes charge and makes us feel bold and strong. But all the while we are casting out the kingdom because we're building with the wrong spirit. Then we look at the verse 29. It goes on and says, and the Jebusites, these were descendants of Jebus, meaning the threshing floor. It was the old name of Jerusalem. Melchizedek had been the original founder and king of Jerusalem, but later, while the Israelites were in Egypt, his successors usurped the throne and degenerated into rebellious people against God. So when the Israelites returned to Canaan under Joshua, we find Adonizedek, Joshua 10:1, ruling in Jerusalem, not Melchizedek. Adonizedek means Lord of righteousness, even as Melchizedek means king of righteousness. These titles are synonymous in historic reference. Adonizedek then represents a usurper of the city of peace. One who disagrees with the divine plan and is not willing to submit to Yahweh. So if you think about this with these Jebusites, the way you have to understand is that they come, it's things that come to usurp our belief in righteousness, peace, and joy. It comes to cast out the peace. It comes to push out the divine plan of God. It comes to bring forth the flesh to rule instead of the spirit. It comes to bring those things that are fighting against the Christ formation in you. That's what the Jebusites mean. They were usurpers of peace. They came and took over the city of peace where Melchizedek, in the days of Abraham, was the leader. Melchizedek was an actual priest. Not just the theophany of Jesus. He was an actual priest, and king of what would be called Jerusalem at the time. Excuse me. So in that context, Jebus is the old Jerusalem, ruled by flesh and fighting against the Christ. So think about it then in us. It is those things in our lives that want to overthrow Christ in us. And what I mean by that is the Prince of Peace, the righteous one. Those things in our mind and our hearts. I'm not talking about devils out there coming. I'm talking about what's in us. I'm talking about things we believe about ourselves and others, things we believe about God. I'm talking about the things that we have misinterpreted, misconstrued, those conclusions we've come to outside of the cross, outside of Christ, and outside his nature. When David finally conquered Jebus in 2 Samuel 5:7, he renamed it Jerusalem. So the Jebusites, they represent carnal thinking. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye. Those things that we've been tempted with since day one. What'd the enemy come with? Lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and pride of life. Doesn't it look good to eat? Because you'll be like God. Lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Be your own God. Things that look good and us stretching ourselves out to receive them. What that is an absolute antichrist belief in us, because Jesus is our pattern, right? What does Jesus say? Not my will, but your will be done. But when we continue to eat and be carnal thinking, and we continue to eat of those things that are of our decisions, they continue to lead us away from God when Jesus comes to lead us to God. So what are the things that lead us away from God? What are the things that lead us from our righteousness? What are those things that lead us away from believing God is who he says he is? Those things that lead us away from believing God sees us the way the Bible tells us he sees us. What are those things that are leading us down the wrong path? What are those things? This is something that comes up when our thinking is not submitted to Christ. When our mind is not submitted to Christ. Set your mind on things that are above, not beneath. Whatever is lovely, whatever is peaceable, whatever is gentle. Set your mind on those things. When those other things are ruling our mind, it's a giant that needs to come down. Contemplation is one of those ways we can help bring that down. But it also has to be taking every thought captive. That practice of pulling down the lies. That's a giant that we face. Continuing on in verse 29, it mentions the Amorites. Amorites means to say or to speak. Amorite is derived from a Hebrew root word meaning to speak against or to boast of self. So here's the question. Because these are giants that have to be overthrown. What are things that you are speaking against yourself in? What is the subconscious mind? Remember the noose that Dustin shared with us Wednesday? That subconscious mind that's constantly telling us and making us believe? What are the things it's saying? Because if it is speaking anything other than the truth, it's speaking a lie. It's speaking against what is truth. It also carries with it the idea of boasting in self. Well, I did this. I. Not that we're supposed to be self-deprecating, no. But when ego and pride take center stage, you know the difference. You know the difference. If you're pushing others down so that you can be important, that is a problem. If you're belittling someone so that you can feel bigger, that is a problem. Does that happen? Does that happen at work? Does that happen with your friends? Does that happen at home? Are you always getting into conversations or struggles or something where you have to tear another person down? Because you don't know how to have a conversation unless you're wrecking another person? There are people like that, honestly. And you have to shut them down. To boast of self. Here's the other questions. This is where gossip comes in. Speaking evil of others or one another. How about how we speak? How about sarcasm, teasing, cutting remarks, bragging, tearing down others to build ourselves up? How about what we said about, how about the things that we've said about ourselves? Do we speak condemnation over ourselves? Oh, that was so stupid. Michelle, you're so stupid. Oh, Michelle, you're so fat. Oh, you're always, that's another one. You're always this way. You're always that way. These things that we speak over ourselves. So it's anything that has a voice that is antichrist. And what I mean by that is anti-love, anti-anointing, anti-truth. Not the guy coming out of the Ten Mountains or whatever people call it over there in Rome. Not that guy, not the one that's coming to destroy the earth. No, that's not the one I'm talking about. I'm talking about the one that tends to live in us that comes against the authentic Christ in us. I'm talking about anti-love, anti-grace, anti-righteousness. That thing that speaks anything other than what Christ has said about me or to me or another person through me. Don't allow ourselves to partner with the Antichrist spirit to speak evil of another. These are the things that have to cut. Look, these are not big things for us, but a lot of these things we may do every day and not even think about them because they're such a part of the culture of the day, of the time, of the culture of humanity's fallen nature. It's just the way it is. It's not the way it's supposed to be. It wasn't the way God wanted it. Christ comes to show us the way God wants it. And so these are the things that have to be uprooted. How about the words of confirmation because or condemnation? Because we know about the power of the tongue, the power of what we speak. Call those things that are not as if they were. So even if you're not fat, and you think you're fat, you may be speaking it. Because I remember only being 10 pounds overweight and calling myself fat. Then I'm 20 pounds overweight and I'm really fat. Then I'm 40 pounds overweight and now I'm obese. Then I'm 80 pounds overweight and now I'm morbidly obese. And that's how I talk to myself. So do you think if I'd stopped saying that when I was only 10 pounds overweight, that I may have gotten it? Because maybe I was speaking it into existence. Maybe. I'm not saying I did. I'm just saying it's something I've considered. I'm always angry. Or how about this one? You know, people that say, that always pisses me off. Guess what? They're always pissed off, too. No, seriously. Oh, just days like this make me depressed. So guess what? Every time it rains, they're depressed. So there's power in the tongue. You're made in the image of the Father who spoke all things into existence. Jesus, with which all things came in, without him, nothing would have come, right? That's what the word says. He is the Logos, the word of God, the mind of God made manifest. So if you're in his image and in his likeness and you are speaking words, what are you creating? That's what we have to ask ourselves. Canaanites, I'm almost done. The Canaanites means merchants or traffickers. What's trafficking in your mind all the time? We always talk about my mind never stops. My mind's always going. Is it productive? Or is there all kinds of chaos and unforgiveness and anger and bitterness and judgment and things you did wrong and shame and all of that stuff trafficking around in your mind and controlling your thinks and your thoughts and controlling your mind and controlling your direction? Is that what's going on? Because that is that Canaanite spirit that acts as a merchant of your reality that comes and traffics within your imagination that brings your will and your thoughts and your senses and your affections and affects them with what it has decided to cause you to chase down and run after. This is what some of you are encountering in contemplative prayer and why you can't stop it. Take authority over your mind and the spirit of the Canaanite, that fleshly spirit that wants to traffic in your mind, in your ideas and your belief systems. They fetch in buyers and sellers in the temple of the soul, the same way that they would have bought and sold in their own temples. This thing comes and it sets up shop and it buys and sells in the temple of my soul, which is my mind. And it makes you run beyond what you're supposed to and go after things you were never meant to, because they want you to partner in trafficking with them to run down the road of what if, to run down the road of what could have been, so that you're always living in what should have been and what you shouldn't have done, and you never live in now. That's at work in most of us all the time. These are the things that sometimes have nothing to do with anything, but they will control our minds for hours. Nothing today. Thoughts that just come up from 10 years ago. You're like, why did I do that? I don't know. And I'm down that road and it's 10 years later. My heart's beating just as hard as it was that day that I cussed that person out. And I can feel the sweat breaking on my forehead. And I am all the way back in that place of something that can never be changed and has no effect on today. And I'm living right there. No. See, that's that Canaanite thing, that Canaanite spirit of the mind that is making war against you. polluting and defiling your soul with its thoughts and not your own, not what is holy, to bring us into that place of silence and pureness and stillness, to depart from the discord of this mind and enter into the sanctuary of the mind of Christ. That's how we overcome this thing. See, what is robbing you of your stillness? What's robbing you of your harmony? What is it that comes to bring discord in your thoughts, in your mind? See, that thing is a Canaanite spirit, so to speak. It's the picture of something that needs to come down and be cast out of your mind. What keeps all records of wrong in your mind? That's the spirit. That's a giant that has to come down. What keeps your mind running and your mind and your heart running in chaos? So yeah, those enemies were present. Those Israelites looking over at those Canaanite giants, those things were present. Guess what? There is not one of these ites that I could look at that is not in something that is present in me today. But if I want to get to the promises and to possess all that God has for me, I got to be willing to go after them. I got to partner with God and uproot the sons of Anak and cast them out. Deal with my carnal thinking, my carnal mindset, my immaturity, to deal with my inability to control my own thoughts, to deal with my inability to be still and know. I got to deal with all that. It's not about a devil out there trying to do a thing. It's not. Yeah, they're out there. I am not one convinced that there's no such thing. But I'm telling you, most of you are not dealing with demons. You're dealing with yourself. Come on. You're dealing with your psyche, your soul. You're dealing with your mind, will, and emotions. You're dealing with the produce of scars. You're dealing with the fruit all the time, but don't want to go after the root because it's hard work and we don't like it, so go back to Egypt. I know, because I'm in this struggle with you. I am facing these battles myself. I'm overthrowing these thoughts, these mindsets. I'm having to go after them. Some days more victory than others, but any day I take off, they always win. If I am not contemplative, if I am not meditative, if I am not attentive, if I am not focused at really going through this place of building an inner sanctuary, of knowing that I am the sanctuary of God and creating a place that is of peace and stillness where the rivers of God can flow. That does not happen out there. It doesn't come from a message. It comes from going in. We've been so used to going to a prophet or a pastor or an intercessor and getting hands laid on us and wanting the whole thing to be done. And when it isn't, we somehow think that we're not good enough for God and has nothing to do with it. What God's hearing from heaven is, beloved, I have put everything in you that you have need of for life and godliness. You better go in and unlock that treasure chest I put in there. Tap into everything I've placed inside of you and pull those tools out and rebuild your life from the inside out. And so that's what this Gilgal moment is doing for you and I personally, for us as a church. And if we will hear it as the body of Christ holy, and then we can watch as we lead the way, as everything's being reset and rebooted, as we come into a place of oneness and unity and lead the way for nations again, the way the church used to lead. We led in healthcare. We led in education. All these mountains everybody keeps trying to talk about, we built them. The church built them. We built the healthcare system. The foundation was laid by brokenhearted believers who saw the impoverished and poor lay dying in their feces and their excrement and their mess and in their sores and flies eating away at them and rats coming and eating at them. And so believers who knew God and knew that dignity was their portion no matter who they were built hospitals to gather them up so that they could be healed and made well. School started because Sunday school teachers realized that kids were out there in the industrial revolution getting hands cut off and dying for the sake of making stuff. And so they started holding Sunday school classes outside on sidewalks to begin to teach the kids how to read. And eventually classrooms were made and whole schools were built. That movement started the overturn and brought forth the child labor laws that stretched across the country. It was a man of God named Wilbur Wilberforce who heard Charles Wesley's speech sermon on the dignity of humanity. That then he goes into the parliament and he takes on the mighty and the rich as just this one solitary parliamentarian that saw purpose and life and equality in all humanity and raised up a movement throughout the nations of God because of the voice of Charles Wesley. And he stepped into who he was and he said, enough is enough and I will give my life to see this unrighteous thing uprooted out of the life of others. Do you think if he had listened to all the voices that we would be where we are? Do you think if he had listened to the voices of condemnation and shame and power and saying you'll lose your seat and you'll never be nothing, you'll be penniless because no one's going to deal with you? If he had given up that fight, but nothing mattered except what Christ had asked him to do. So church, we got to come back to a place in our personal lives, in our marriages, in our workplaces, in our churches, in our nations, where what only matters is what Jesus says and who Jesus is, and allow him to be formed in us. And so in this Gilgal moment, face the giants. Because you can leave your mark in the promise, but if the giants are still there, you won't possess it. You might taste of it. You might get a batch of grapes out of it and say, hey, I was there once, but now I'm... How many of us say that all the time? Man, I was there with God one time, and now I don't even know if I know how to pray. Now I open the Word and can't even make sense of it. Those are the kinds of things that we do. But Father, now in the name of Jesus, I ask, Father, each person would open up their hearts to you and allow themselves to bring forth those things that are hindering them, to allow them to be revealed, to allow them to be shown, to allow them to be stripped away, so that God, that the giants that have exalted themselves over your knowledge in our lives would be brought down, that every thought would be made captive to the obedience of Christ. What does that mean? It doesn't mean don't think a thought. It means think a new one. If that thought don't look like Jesus, then put one in that does. If your thought is, I'm nothing, then you say, in Christ, I can do all things. Because that is the obedience of Christ, because that's what he said. It's rewriting what we have come to know about ourselves and him, and making sure that we're allowing him to rewrite upon the tablets of our heart. After he has circumcised that flesh, we allow him to write upon the tablets of our hearts. To pluck up and plow down the Amalekites and the Canaanites and the Jebusites and all of the Amorites and all those things that are disturbing our lives in him and keeping us out of the promised land, that we uproot those things so that we can cross over into this new season in time, ready, prepared, purposeful and intentional to be a part of what God is wanting to do and bring a reformation to the church. And release her into her purpose and destiny as the theophany of Jesus in the earth, to be his hands, his feet, his mind, his heart, his eyes, his ears to the world. And so, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your leading and your grace and your patience for us in these times. Help us, oh God, to continue this journey. In Jesus' name, amen.